Isaiah 30:30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with flames of devouring fire, with scattering and tempest, hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrians be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the ground staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon it, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking, and will he fight with it, for Topheth is ordained of old, yea, for kings it is prepared. He hath made it deep and hard, the pile thereof of fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace. We do thank thee for the privilege you give us that we might call upon thee, and for the grace you grant us that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth, and for the pleasures you give us in Christ Jesus forevermore. We ask your mercy to be upon us. We gather together and think about our lost loved ones, that you'd have mercy upon them, and that to the saving of their souls, and all things, that you might be magnified and glorified this evening. We just thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We look at this continuation, and it's speaking about the Lord's revenge, or the Lord's punishment of the Assyrians. And I know that you've read through Isaiah. Sometimes we read through a book, we read through it maybe several times, but we don't get the overrunning connection through it. And each time Assyria is mentioned, we get a little deeper in what's happened. And, of course, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we'll keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper in that. And then, of course, we'll still have these other things that are mentioned along with it, as we do in all the prophetical books. The Lord's warning to Assyria that he would deliver Jerusalem by the rod and the breath, his breath. They're in verse 28 of 30. It says, "And breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to shift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." And we find that it speaks of God as lightning running down his arm, indignation, his anger, the flame of devouring fire, the scattering, the tempest, the hailstones. And we see in this that God, even though this is poetry and is speaking of all these things, but this will be part of God's weaponry, or was part of God's weaponry, that he used against the Assyrians as they come through. And you have to remember, these pagan armies are very superstitious. Sometimes we don't take that into account. And when they see that their gods are against them, which like thunder, lightning, and all these things, that it disconfits them. It causes confusion. And God was using all these things as they would come in against Jerusalem. And this also, I think, is reaching in the future, although this would be the only passage that mentions that, although as we look at the tribulation, this is some of the things that will go on at that time. Nonetheless, it is connected in our passage to the Assyrians, and we usually just sum it up when we look at Hezekiah and the 186,000 soldiers that are dead on the other side of the wall of Jerusalem. But each time we go through something about Assyria, it goes into a greater detail of what happened. The noises shall surround them. They will be defeated soundly. And, of course, the final defeat, is Israel doesn't do anything. And as it mentions here, the lightning and all these things, it's all of God. He doesn't mention in that particular verse, mention Israel doing anything. And as we see in the end, Israel doesn't do anything. Not only was there not an arrow shot over the wall from the Assyrians into Jerusalem, there's nothing said about Israel shooting an arrow the other way. God did it all and took care of that problem for them. The vengeance there are five Hebrew words translated rod. Here it is used of punishment, as verse 31, and prevention, vengeance on the evildoers. And so it's a prevention of Jerusalem's destruction. And this is a rod of protection, a rod of punishment. Once more, it is the Lord's glorious voice that frustrates them. It is by his voice he defeats them. And whether it's speaking of the voice of the rain, the thunder, the stone, and the storms and lightning and thunder, or the hailstones, or just the voice of the Lord in the destroying angel, either case that it's speaking of, they were defeated soundly. God's rod in verse 32 of defeat for the Assyrians and the rod of victory for Judah. It's the same rod, but for one it's defeat and for the other it is victory. They celebrated with music, and even at the earth shook, and all these things were going on, and yet God's people were rejoicing at their defeat. And in one it is a devastating, and to the other in its magnificent glory, and time of great shouting of joy and mirth. Verse 33, the vanquished, in Jeremiah 19:6, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Topheth, and nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." And this is the valley where the Syrians were devastated, and maybe the place of 185,000 soldiers' burial place, or where they burned them, as the indication. This valley marked the boundary between Judah and on the south, and or south of Benjamin to the north. And at this time in history, the Assyrian army, Judah's king was Hezekiah, about 60 years before it was turned into a dump, that is, the Valley of Hinnom. And Asa made probably his eldest son go through the fire, although some commentators say Hezekiah walked through the fire. But nonetheless, he was one of those that caused his children to pass through the fire of Molech. And if you're familiar, that not all the children that was passed through the fire actually were burned up. Some passed between the fire, and they were purified by the fire of this God. But some of them would be sacrificed unto the god Molech. And so they burned many of their children there and dedicated the rest of them to this God in those days. And of course, that Ahaz did that, and the father Hezekiah. This description is probably the description of hail, where the spirits of the dead wait judgment. And Luke 16:23-24, will not turn there. Who is this king? For this king of Assyria died in a different place, so we know it's not him. Many consider the king here represent those that rose up against God's as God's enemy, his way against the Bible, as Butler says here, Christian Bible. No matter what your status in life is, hell is your future if you reject God and His Word. It would mean the king's final spiritual resting place. In any case, the little history of the names of the Valley of Hinnom, Topheth, and Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, it just means they owned it, and their name means lamentation. And it was the lowest part of the Hinnom Valley that is included in that. Then they started burning children in the valley of Molech. Thus is called Topheth, a place of fire, and mentioned in Jeremiah 7:31-32. Josiah defiled it so they could not or would not burn their children there anymore, made it a garbage dump full of worms and always burning with fire, 2 Kings 23:10. Named the Valley of Slaughter, with the Babylonians killed and burned so many Jews in that place, in that valley. Then Jesus used the Valley of Gehenna fire, 12 times to describe the everlasting fire, the lake of fire, outer darkness, and was similar, as we will read in Matthew 10:28, Mark 9:47-48. I just thought the history of this valley was important because it went from just a regular valley of fruit or whatever, and then to a valley where they burned their children to wicked gods, and then a garbage dump, and then Jesus uses as an illustration of what the lake of fire was like, and where it says their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And so hell is a place of never-ending torment, partly because of the type of people and angels that are there. Sometimes we forget that. We think of all the punishment there, but part of it is these people are the wicked, and they have no saving grace about them. We think about they will be separated from love, joy, mercy, hope, kindness, and the presence of God. None of and for none there will possess these attributes. And 2 Thessalonians, I think somebody mentioned this other Lord's Day in Sunday school, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this ninth verse is what I'm centering on. It speaks of the place of everlasting destruction. It has been destroyed, but never destroyed. It's in the process of it, but never completed. It is completely and totally separated from the presence of God and all the attributes of God. The things that we take for granted in our world, even when it's corrupted, it's still better than what it's going to be in the lake of fire. And these things will be just absent. They just will not be there. And they will be will all be alike. And John 8:41 tells them that they would do like their father. And then verse 44 says that the devil is their father. And speaking of the Pharisees at a particular time, when Jesus was speaking to them, they said that Abraham was their father, and they were not born of fornication. And Jesus says, you are of your father, there in verse 44, and speaks of the devil. We get into our lesson now for today, and in 31. 31 is kind of is similar to what we've already covered. We'll basically be looking at the differences in 31. Verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not for the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that hopeth shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself, nor for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. And as the birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it, and passing over it will preserve it. Turn ye not unto him from whom the children of Israel are deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, and your hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrians fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. And the first part of this we had studied not just a short time ago, and it starts out, woe is them to go down to Egypt for help. And this is the problem a lot of time with God's people. We go to the wrong person for help or depend on the wrong person for help. Now, there's a lot of things that we have to do in this world that it's just required because we're in a physical body and there's things that we have to do. But it comes down to who we're actually dependent on for the end result. Are we dependent upon me or dependent on somebody else, or are we dependent upon the Lord for the final results of what we're seeking to do or what God would have us to accomplish. In the case they are hoping and praying, looking to Egypt to fight for them, to overcome the Assyrians, they're thinking that the Egyptian army will be greater than the Assyrian army, and as we had studied before, because the Assyrians went down and took parts of Egypt, as we read earlier in the book of Isaiah. And so this alliance is not going to work out. The northern kingdom went down first to make an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt completely wouldn't even go, wouldn't even talk to them. And here we see that they did send ambassadors down from the southern kingdom down to talk to them in an earlier chapter. And then in contrast, Isaiah 32 speaks of a king who will reign in righteousness in Jerusalem, which is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before this, there will be a great upheaval until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Then Jesus will reign. The background for Isaiah 31 is in study our lesson 25, Isaiah 31 through 17, for similar information contained in the passage. And again, we'll be looking mostly at the things that are different. Of course, there's so much similarity between the two, there's going to be, of course, similarity too. Now, verses 1 through 5, this is parallel to Isaiah 31 through 7 to a degree. Verse 1 sums up their trusting in almost anything and everything but God. This is just, Israel always did this. They was serving God or they weren't serving God. When the elders, when Joshua died and the elders that was with him when they crossed the Red Sea, when they died, then it's just almost like you flipped the switch and then they just went off into heresy. And I know there was a progression there, but it just the way the book of Judges reveals it, just like he did that. Then God raised up another judge and they would follow him for a while. But some of the judges, we can tell by the way the scriptures read that maybe only just two or three tribes actually following this judge. The whole of Israel wasn't following them and they was out doing their own thing. And so this has always been their problem. They're either following the Lord or not following the Lord. And they slip into this comatose state, I would call it, is that they believe that they're serving God when in reality they're not. It's like it was in Jesus' day. I'm sure that most of the Pharisees were just as sincere could be. They thought they was doing everything that was required. They searched the law and the tradition of the Father. The rabbis and the scribes would get in there and what I call write a commentary on what all these things mean. And they took that commentary and they say, well, if we just do these things, we're all right. You do more good than you do evil, then you're all right. And really, you're not a sinner unless you do more evil than you do good. So therefore, Paul said he was perfect under the law. I mean, before he was saved, he was perfect. And then when he was saved, then things changed. And so this was the, I'm going to tear them off one of these days. This is the way they were, and in the days of the Lord, this is the way they operated. They were really thinking they were God's people. It's like today, there's a lot of people think they're Christian. By their own voice and by their own testimony, we can say, well, if that's what you believe, you're not. But you can't convince them. They probably think they're a super-duper Christian, and you're just either minimal Christian or not at all. And so this is the way Israel has been. And they depended on the walls of Jerusalem, as we had mentioned before. And so God would help Israel out of their circumstances in verses 8 and 9. There would be some restrictions to the arm of flesh, because God, with God there is no restrictions, but the arms of Egypt and their arms of flesh is always limited. And we mentioned before the problem with man is he runs out of energy. He runs out of the ability. He only can go so far, no further. You can only march so many miles in a day. And armies can only go so far. And if you take them too far, by the time they get there, they're so wore out, they can't fight. And if your enemy is fresher than you are, but with the arm of God, there is no limitations. There is no getting tired. God doesn't sleep. And God doesn't get tired. And because God is not man. And so God allowed them to see their that there was no profit in them going down to Egypt. There was no profit in the arm of man. There was no profit in the help of man and chariots and horses. God will come in at the last minute and deliver them from the Assyrians, as mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Verses 6 and 7, God called them to repent and be converted, and God would deliver them And again, this was the message in 30. This is the messages in, I think, chapter 1 and then 3. And we could just go on through how many times that God called them to repentance. The word repentance not there, but they're the what God has called them to do. That is repentance, what God has called them to turn from their wicked ways and turn unto God. They had deeply revolted. They were like a person sinking in quicksand of corruption and apostasy until finally they were sinking and their condition was critical. They was going out of view. They had gone further and further into darkness, unto wickedness, and they were just like a person, as I mentioned, in quicksand, and then you see them, you know, up to their, over their mouth and then coming up to their nose. And, of course, we know on this occasion God does deliver them and save them. However, they, unlike their enemies, had a silver lining. God is not through with Israel at this time, or not at our time. Again, verses 8 and 9, Hezekiah, by the mercy, God's mercy, turned to God, which brought Jerusalem in a short-lived revival, bringing victory over defeat. And this is not as great a revival as in the day of Josiah, but it was a great revival and compared to David's day. And so we see that when Hezekiah, we read last time in, I think, chapter 30, that all the leaders were corrupted, if you will. All the leaders wanted to send down. And this would include Hezekiah. I mean, we can't say, well, Hezekiah didn't have anything to do with it. He may have been a weak king, and his counselor had power, which that does happen. And we could give him a lot of excuses, but I don't think until he finally turns to the Lord, when the Sennacherib sends the messengers to cry over the wall and warns him that they're going to come in and they need to surrender. And then he says, who is the Lord? I mean, this is what the enemy says, who is the Lord? And as if he's nothing compared to the Assyrians. And that's when Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and from then on, it's all downhill for the Assyrians. God frustrated the Assyrians, who became afraid of them, and those that did not die fled. And this is one of the passages that we see where they fled from the overriding hand of God. In future studies, as the book of Isaiah goes into greater detail of these things, Lord permitting, we'll go in deeper into them also. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. There in Isaiah 32 and 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as a river of water in the dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the stars of them, ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammering shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called a liberal, nor the cruel is said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak valiantly, and the heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the cruel are evil, the devises wicked devices, destroy the poor in lying words, even with when the needy speaketh right. And so we see the two things here. First of all, we start out with a king, and he's a righteous king, and we find him that he is a hiding place from the wind, from the covert, from all the troubles and cares of the world. And then we turn around, then we go into the wicked state of them in the day of Isaiah. Verse 1, the blessedness of the reign of Christ. They did have different righteous kings. They did have David. They did have Hezekiah and Josiah. That's not the only three. That's the three I always think of. But they did have other men, like Asa. And, of course, we know he died with diseased feet because he sought the physicians, not the Lord. And so, but he is one you'll see in glory. And Asa, and there's others that we would count, but they were an exceptional men. David and Hezekiah and Josiah were exceptional men of God. And God raised them up in a particular time that God used them mightily. King Jesus will reign in righteousness, and the princes under him shall rule in judgment. No bribe taking at any level of or favoritism, opposite of a worldly government at all levels. Christ's government will be perfect. And somebody will say, well, you know, there'll be this, that, and the other. Let me tell you, Christ's government is going to be perfect. There's not going to be any this bribe taking or evil guy here and evil guy over there and this, that, and the other. It's not going to be that way in the millennial. It'll be God's men, and they will be, if you will, perfect in their duties, or trustworthy in their duties. Our author gives us these titles, verse 2, protection, verse 2, provision, verses 3 and 4, prudence, and 5 and 8, purity, and that's Butler again. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, in Isaiah 32:2, and it says, and a man shall be as in a hiding place from the wind, and the covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in their dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And of course, we get that song about a shelter in the time of storm, I believe it's what it's called. Jesus is the only righteous king, but he's not the only righteous king, but he is the only king of righteousness. And here it speaks of a righteous king. The process seems to be progressive instead of a complete transformation at one time. However, the very moment Jesus steps out on the Mount of Olives, the Spirit will transform many. And we know that Romans 11 speaks that all Israel will be saved. And this is speaking about the appearance of Jesus. And other passages, Zechariah and others that speak of this, of his descending. And at that time is when they will turn unto God. It depends on which prophet you're reading after the way it's spoken of. Some have God moving them, others them turning. But it's all the same in that God is the one that causes them to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this very moment, he will judge the nation, followed by the millennial roll call, sheep to the right and goats to the left. In Matthew 25, 32, 34, and 41, there will be many miraculous changes made at that time, and what all they'll be as they enter Christ's kingdom on earth. These actions will be both spiritual and physical. No winds of wickedness, wars of terror, and so on. The days of war are over in one sense. We know that Satan is going to be set free for a short season at the end of it. There will be a life-giving water for the weary land, both spiritual and physical. There will be no stammering, no blind, no lame. And there will be, verses 3 and 4, great understanding. Some of their hearts did not perceive correctly, but then they will grant grand health, both spiritual and physical. And the stammering here just literally means all of the deformities and afflictions that cause stammering. It's not talking about people that have a nervous disorder or something like that. It's talking about diseases where either it lack mental facilities or whatever. That will not be there. There will not be anybody that's handicapped. There will not be anybody that has any kind of disease of any kind. And it speaks of their no blind, no lame. And the only time this will ever happen will be in the millennial. There's not a time after the fall, after the world starts forming, I guess I should say it that way, that there has not been some physical ailments and problems and people dying. And as soon as Adam failed, the death process started with him and his family. And so they'll have a great understanding. In one place it says that you shall not teach them to know the Lord because all will know the Lord. So you won't have to tell your neighbor to know the Lord because all will know the Lord. And this will be worldwide, and there will be not any, if you will, there will not be any dissimulation, there will not be any rebellion. And Zechariah, to speak, if they do these things, didn't say they will do those things, but if they do these things, there is judgment that will come from the Lord as He reigns. We do know that there's an element of wicked people that grow up during this time, because Satan does tempt Gog and Magog and come down against the holy city there in the end of time. What does the Bible mean by a liberal person in verses 5 through 8? It is to, one, is it to be open to new behavior or opinions, willing to discard traditional values? I got that from Oxford, what a liberal is. Is it a vile, cruel person, a stingy person with a gloomy disposition who names themselves such that they call themselves liberal? Or it is a scriptural liberal person, a person whose giving is spontaneous, of a willing heart and mind. And, of course, that's what a liberal is in the Scriptures, is one that is, whose giving is spontaneous. They give of a giving heart. They have a heart to give, desire to give. They're not these that you have to twist their arms, you know, to get a penny to fall out of their hand. They give liberally of what God provides and gives to them. When I think of a liberal person, I always think when David was praising God that the people had such a heart to give there in the book of Chronicles, such a heart to give, they actually had to stop them from giving. They was given money and gold and silver and cloth and everything to build the tabernacle. And they had a liberal heart to give. They desired to give, and they gave. And finally, you know, the builders told Moses, "We've got enough. We don't need any more." And I thought that was unusual. You don't see that very often. We just have to stop people. "Oh, we don't need any other special offerings. We got all the that it's gone over." And so they stopped them from giving. That's what a liberal giver is. It is they don't think about the reward of it. They don't think about how much they're giving. They just think about the giving of it and what God would have them to do. Verses 5 and 7, those that led this nation were wicked, and it lists a few things for which they were noted. And these are vile, wicked persons whose hearts are full of all kinds of wickedness, who speak evil of the Lord, His way, His word, who strive to starve the hungry soul. Matthew 5:6, of course, Jesus feeds the hungry soul, muddies the pure water of life, and robs the righteous of their joy. Now, this is what the wicked and vile do. The cruel invents wicked devices to destroy righteousness and holiness and godliness. The pitiful, impoverished, they speak evil speech, or they speak evil against them, make fun of them. And this is not unusual in our country for people to make fun of people that's poor or down or out. And sometimes we don't think of ourselves that way, but then the way that we speak about people that are down and out and so on and so forth reveals what our thinking is. It's just like people say, "Well, I've got a lot of Jewish friends." You know, then usually when people say that, they're trying to prove that they're not prejudiced or that they're whatever. And other people wouldn't even think to say it. I mean, if you have, you wouldn't think to say that, because you don't think of them as Jewish friends. You think of people as friends. And there's a difference between that. And so the cruel invent wicked devices, as we mentioned. In verse 8, all the former will be destroyed or changed. Only those who have trusted truth liberally will survive. That is, those that convert or those that change, those that stay in their wicked way will be dissolved, done away with, God will have nothing to do with them. And the verse 8 says that the liberal devises liberal things, and then they, and by liberal things shall they stand. Now, this is usually most of our negative reports is about men, but the next negative report is about women. And I know in the third chapter it has a negative report there also about women. But here in verses, starting verse 9, it says, "Rise up, you women that are in ease, hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gardening shall not come. The tremble, ye women that are at ease, the troubled, ye careless ones, strip you, and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lamb it for the tits, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine upon the land of my people shall come thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy and joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and the forts and the towers shall be for dens and forever a joy of wild asses and pastures of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be counted for a forest. Now, this is showing, or as they've condemned the men in the earlier part of the passage, a few verses before that, now they condemn the women that live in the ease. These are more of the women of wealth. They would be the wives and daughters of the leaders of the Israel. They would be the wealthy of the wealthy group. And, of course, we know there some women have their own wealth to themselves, but most were, it depends on where they was born, what household they was born in, and who they was married to. And we are back before the Assyrian defeat, and these are busybodies. Some say refers to well-to-do women, mothers of wives and daughters of communities, politicians, businessmen, prophets, and clergy. And that was copied. Those with a lot of leisure time reminds us a little of Isaiah 3:16 through 26. And this is speaking of women there that rule over the men, and children rule or rule over the country, and the wise had disappeared, and the statesmen that were gone, and the land was perishing because of it. They lived a life of pleasure and luxury and leisure. However, in about a year, their peace and their lifestyle would be changed forever. These would never experience the lifestyle again during their lifetime. God would restore Israel, and Israel had its ups and downs from this time on also. But these, it speaks forever, and forever in the Old Testament, you know, it can be forever to the end of this world. It usually never ever means beyond that in the Old Testament, or forever is from here till this particular prophecy is fulfilled. But usually it's always a long period of time. This prophecy would outlive them. That's what it's speaking of, and they would never experience the welfare or the wealth and things that they had before. God would restore Israel. Their leisure time would soon come to an end, and it would take everything they had to survive. These women, who are called delicate women in other places of the Scripture, are always the first into cannibalism, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 56, and 57. And we see this in several different passages that deal with that. We're going to have to stop there. But in the verse 15 through 20 is the millennial. We'll just mention, we'll start there. Verses 10 through 14, for signs of the time, the failure of the great harvest. This may be because the Assyrian army tramples them down, or God just causes them to fail. But when they see the sign, that is, that the vineyards harvest is not any good, or it fails, then that is the sign that this time has come upon them. Desolation, starving for food, would be in the mode of surviving, and we know this happened in Judea, and Jerusalem was hurt and hindered because of the Assyrians coming there as far as their food supply also. The time of the Babylonians, the Romans, and the Great Tribulation will be in the same order. They'll be in the same step, be in the same way that these things precede that, and more so in the Great Tribulation than any of these other times. And if you notice that each one of these judgments I just mentioned actually get worse. The Babylonians worse than the Assyrians, and the Romans worse than the Babylonians, and the Great Tribulation would be worse than the Roman. And so these progressive. Lord willing, we'll take up here next time. We want to